Amen. Well, please turn with me to Acts 22, 23 through 35, through 23, 35. That's where we will behold and contemplate and enjoy the beauty and wonders of God and his word this morning. Acts 22, 23 through 23, 35. This is the word of God for you. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and fighting and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of them are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him. Having learned that he was a Roman citizen and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. This is the word of the Lord. Well, last week we witnessed the assault and attempted murder and the arrest of Paul because of the gospel. I observed that such persecution may be unrelatable to us in our present context, so we must keep it in the back of our minds, though, that we are the exception in many ways in church history, for many saints throughout church history, and many of our brothers and sisters today, this very minute, persecution for them is a very real expectation. Well, today, I don't want us to keep that in the back of our minds. I want us to bring it to the forefront. Christians in the second and third century would often take vows at their baptism with military-type language, declaring Jesus as their commander, Jesus as their emperor. Such oaths communicated this expectation, especially for those Christians who were tied to Rome, that if push came to shove, their allegiance was with Christ, even if that conflicted with their Roman citizenship or service. They would remain loyal to Jesus over Rome, even if it meant persecution and martyrdom. Well, similarly, today, many Christians live with the expectation of persecution. There's a website, Open Door, you can go look. It lists the 50 most the 50 countries where Christians face the most extreme persecution, and most, well over half of these Christians suffer under the persecution and oppression of that false religion, Islam. Like the church in Iran, it's the fastest growing church in the world right now. And not to be alarmist, but we must always keep in our minds the possibility that persecution could increase for us. What if persecution were to come our way? I think it's not a matter of if, but when. If our context continues to be more and more polarized, you will see increases in levels of social, political persecution of Christians in the next 1, 2, 3 generations if things continue on their course. It's only natural. So that's for us parents, that would be our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren could face more persecution than we've ever experienced. Now, how should we think and pray for our fellow brothers and sisters who are persecuted? How should we think and prepare our hearts for the possibility of our own persecution if it were to come? A question to ask could be this: what is it that keeps Christians moving forward with the gospel in such circumstances? One famous encouragement from early church father Tertullian, I think we've even referenced it in this Acts series before, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What he means by this is, of course, that persecution often has a way God uses it to propel the church forward in his gospel to increase and multiply. Theologian Michael Reeves, modern-day theologian, rightly notes that the seed of the church is actually always the word of God. So he takes Tertullian and retools and refines him a bit and says, the word of God is the seed of the church, and the blood of the martyrs is the most potent fertilizer for the word of God. We've seen this in Acts over and over again. Jesus carries his word forward through his people, preserving them even through persecution, and propels the church. As death comes at the hands of enemies, Jesus uses it to drive the gospel forward. Most potent fertilizer is this persecution. So what's the takeaway? Jesus preserves and often propels the gospel by preserving his people and his word through persecution for his purposes. That's a big picture. This is what Jesus is doing. He's preserving his people and his gospel even through persecution for his purposes. It's encouraging. It's glorious. But equally glorious and even perhaps more remarkable and more encouraging is how Jesus does this for his people. It's not from a place of distant disconnectedness. He does it by standing right next to you in the fires and in the chaos. Imagine you're a soldier. You are in a trench, enemy fire going over your head, bombs going off all around you, and you get your commander's orders on the radio. Charge. Take the field. Now, you know the mission. You are steadfast in completing the mission. You're going to do it. You will charge by sheer determination if you have to. But how much more encouraged are you when you look next to you in the trench and lo and behold, that command didn't come from your commander in some radio post removed from the battle, but your commander is right next to you in the trench and he says, let's charge together. That's your reality, friend. Consider some examples. William Tyndale, for example, the 16th century reformer. The English Bible that you have in your hand this morning can trace its origin to the boldness, endurance, and ultimately the martyr of William Tyndale. In the face of persecution and death, he translated the Greek New Testament into English for the first time against the backdrop of the threats of the Catholic Church who wanted to keep authority with themselves and not in a Bible, but William Tyndale is translating it so that the whole world can know that justification comes through faith by God's grace alone. Though he did eventually die a martyr's death at 42, Jesus preserved him and strengthened him just long enough to complete this task. Or what about John G. Payton, the Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides? He took the gospel to a savage, even cannibalistic people who had no gospel, no church, and he wanted to build a foundation there, build a church there where the gospel had never been. And Jesus preserved him and strengthened him through many dangers, toils, and snares to complete the task, God's purposes. I bring these two brothers up because I want to reflect on them throughout this sermon to bring even closer to home what's happening to Paul here, because their stories parallel very much what we're going to see happening with Paul. And what we see with Paul today is that Jesus preserves Paul for his purposes, and he does it in an intimate way. He doesn't leave him. And this is where we're headed. We're headed here. Jesus stands by you to strengthen you in all your afflictions, even persecution should it come. Therefore, take courage. So to get there, we consider Jesus' preservation of Paul in the face of persecution. We see three separate instances of this, and this is our outline. We see the foiled flogging, we see the split state, and we see the parried plot. So the foiled flogging, the split state, and the parried plot. Let's look at our first scene, the foiled flogging. We're looking at verses 23 through 29 here. Recall the context. We kind of stopped right in the middle of all of this last time. Paul's been assaulted, arrested, beaten. They're trying to kill him under this false accusation that he has defiled the temple. The Jews, are his own brothers, are doing this to him. And he is able to give his defense, and he pleads, Jesus, the Messiah we've been waiting for. He has saved me, and he's commissioned me. The Jews listen to Paul until he shoots this flaming arrow right into their combustible hearts by mentioning that Jesus has sent him to the Gentiles, to the nations. and they subsequently lose it. They call for his execution again. They can't accept the reality that the promised Messiah would come in this way and grant by grace to all nations what they have worked so hard to gain by their law-keeping, the righteousness of God. You see, their legalism makes Jesus a stumbling stone to them, and that's where we find ourselves. We're up to speed in verse 23. In verse 23, they're shouting and throwing off their cloaks, flinging dust into the air, saying, this is not the whole Messiah thing. This is not how it's supposed to work. And we noted last time that as everything around Paul had come to a head here, it seemed like Paul made a strategic misstep when he mentioned the Gentiles. We're like, Paul, why didn't you save that trigger word for later and just get straight to the gospel and then maybe bring up the Gentiles? Why did Paul do it that way again? Do you recall? Because he makes it his aim, as he says in Romans 11, to magnify his ministry among the Gentiles in order to incite the Jews to jealousy so that they may be saved. So he's thinking big picture here. And Paul is labeled a heretic for magnifying the gospel, for speaking the truth. Something similar happened to William Tyndale. In his day, to even have a portion of the New Testament, or a portion of Scripture in English, in England, and have it in English, meant that you could at best have your hand amputated, and at worst, be burned at the stake. That's because the Catholic Church and the Pope didn't want the authority they possessed, having the Bible in Latin, which they could read and only their select people, they didn't want that to be taken from them and located in the Bible itself. And yet William Tyndale was burdened by the Holy Spirit to get God's word into everyone's hands so that they could see that justification came by faith alone. So Tyndale decided, in the midst of these fiery circumstances, to magnify his mission in order to save some. So when the chancellor of his diocese came to him questioning his teaching and his work that he was going about, this chancellor of his diocese said to him this, "We had better be without God's law than the Pope's." And Tyndale boldly and famously responded, I'm sure you've heard it before, he decided to magnify his mission. He said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than thou dost." Boom. Cue the firestorm. Just as Paul was essentially labeled a heretic and a defiler for magnifying the truth, so was Tyndale. Listen to what his persecutors called him. They called him the captain of English heretics, a hellhound in the kennel of the devil, a new Judas, worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, an idolater, a devil worshiper, a beast out of whose brutish mouth came a filthy foam. What keeps the likes of a William Tyndale and a Paul going in the midst of such vitriol and persecution? What would keep you? Is it just a strong sense of mission, or is it something else? Well, let's continue and see. Back to Paul in verse 24, the firestorm has started. Because the tribune can learn nothing from the chaotic crowd, he decides to examine Paul himself. And examine here isn't just, hey, sit down and ask some questions. Examine means, let me flog you first within an inch of your life, and then I'll ask you some questions, because that brings mental clarity, I guess. So they were going to flog Paul first. Now, this would have been the same type of flogging that Jesus endured, a leather whip with straps, different leather straps that had different pieces of metal and bone shards in it to be struck on the naked back that would do maximum damage. Too much of this torture could kill. This is what awaits Paul. So you can picture it. They stretch Paul out for his examination, and they prepare to start flogging him, but it's foiled. In verse 25, Paul asks a simple question. He says, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" Implication? It's not lawful for you to flog a Roman citizen who's uncondemned. And alarm bells go off. In verse 26, we read the centurion, when he heard this, he went to the tribune. So you can just picture this centurion getting ready to go about the whipping, and he just straightens right up. And he does like the little quick shuffle over to the tribune, and he proceeds to just lay the blame right at his feet. Verse 26, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. And now you see the tribune, who's busy about his paperwork. He pops his head straight up. He kind of gets up real fast, and he does like the little jog walk trying to act natural, but in the meantime, a little panic attack is about to happen here. And he asks Paul in verse 27, hey, are you a Roman citizen? Yes. And then he goes about it another way. He says, well, hey, I bought this Roman citizenship with a large sum. We learn that his name, this tribune's name, is Claudius Lysias. It suggests he was Greek by birth. So this means that he carved his path. He had ambition, and he paid his way to become what is the highest-ranking Roman military officer in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, no one ranks higher than him, not even Paul. However, what is Paul's answer? He says, but I am a citizen by birth, which reveals that in the eyes of Rome, Paul actually has the higher social status. Talk about privileged status. So not only has Claudius publicly bound a Roman citizen, which is illegal, not only has he almost illegally flogged Paul, not only has he done these things, but he's done it to a Roman citizen who has a higher social status than him. This is maximum damage to a military career that he's worked so hard for. You can tell by the response, what does everybody do in verse 29? So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, pointing at Claudius. And the tribune was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen, and he had done what? He had bound him. What a reversal. A flogging foiled by Paul's timely truth. And you know God is into great reversals. It could have gone straightforwardly, but God wanted to put a little flourish on it. He loves to preserve his people through reversals. Consider Tyndale again. Tyndale found a way to translate and publish his New English Bibles by fleeing England, going to Europe, and smuggling his English translation back into England. Well, when a particular English bishop, Bishop Tunstall, caught wind of this plan, he had a design to put a stop to it. He bought up all of Tyndale's smuggled copies and then said, I'm going to have a public bonfire, and did a public bonfire before every people, burning all of these copies that Tyndale worked so hard to get out there. And he said, yeah, that'll do it. That'll put an end to this. But the plan completely backfired, because Tyndale just used the money that was used to buy all his translations to produce a better translation and smuggle it back into England. And all the people who saw the bonfire saw free advertising. They're like, hey, they don't want us to have this thing. I think I'll get one. Utterly backfired. God foiled the plan by a reversal for Tyndale. And here God providentially foiled the flogging of Paul by granting him not only to have a heavenly citizenship that outranks Claudius, but illustrating it by giving him in his providence a Roman citizenship that was higher than Claudius. God says, he's my citizen in my kingdom. You can't touch him. He preserved Paul, and he will do it again. And the next scene, the split state. Look at starting in verse 30. Next day, Claudius is still aiming to get to the bottom of all this. And in verse 30, you notice a particular detail there. He unbound Paul. He's like, I'm not making that mistake again. He unbound him. He calls for the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, to meet, and he sets Paul before them. Paul immediately asserts his innocence, verse 1, saying that he has lived his life in good conscience before God up to this day. I haven't defiled the temple. I'm living before God with a clean conscience. The council makes their stance utterly clear in verse 2 when the high priest orders that Paul be struck on the mouth. What does such a response say? It says, you're a liar. You're a blasphemer. You are guilty. Paul responds in verse 3 by calling out the hypocrisy, echoing Jesus, who said in Matthew 23 to the Pharisees, you're whitewashed tombs, you look pretty on the outside, but you're dead inside. Paul says, you're a whitewashed wall. You would sit and judge me by the law, but do the opposite of it. Now, it's right and good, and there's a time, as we've seen with Jesus, Paul, to call out hypocrisy. Paul did it. Jesus had done it. But by his own admission here, when he's told that he's reviling the high priest, now Paul either didn't realize it was the high priest who said this, or he's been gone long enough that he might not even recognize who the high priest is. This is probably an informal setting. They're not in their normal regalia. And so Paul apologizes. But I think Paul's humility here is actually serving as another scathing rebuke. These guys can't humble themselves for anything. But Paul is able to humble himself just like that. He said, my security is not in who I am. My security is in God and what his word says. How about you guys? But at this point, Paul has learned something. There is not going to be a fair hearing here. The religious state has made their decision. He's guilty. Therefore, he decides to do something that will either get this gospel ball rolling more or give him a chance to kind of exit out of there. And notice in verse 6, Paul knows. We read Paul perceived that they were Sadducees and Pharisees. A clearer way would be Paul knowing that these are Sadducees and Pharisees. He knows who makes up the Sanhedrin. It doesn't take him by surprise. They have some real distinct theological differences. We remember from our time in Mark, the Sadducees, they don't believe in anything supernatural. No spirit, no angel, no resurrection. They're real party poopers. Don't invite the Sadducees. They're real boring materialists. The Pharisees believe in these things. And so Paul decides to drop a gospel grenade. He says, everything, and he says, is simply true here. He says, brothers, I'm a Pharisee. True. I'm a son of Pharisees. Also true. He was trained by them from the time he was a boy. He says, it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. True. The gospel is the hope of salvation anchored to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this is the gospel grenade that Paul just drops, and then we'll see. He just walks away. I kind of imagine like that scene you always see, the trope in a movie where the hero is like walking in slow-mo and everything's just blowing up behind him. That's kind of what's going on right here. But be clear, I don't think Paul is simply trying to make light of this situation or get out necessarily. This is his defense. This is the gospel. And he just knows the best way to cut through all the noise is to cut to the chase. This is why I'm here. This is why I'm on trial. And maybe some of these Pharisees will be won. It has the desired effect. The entire state prosecution splits right down the middle, devolves into infighting. Verse 9, a great clamor arose. Pharisees contended sharply. Hey, nothing's wrong with him. Maybe an angel or a spirit. Sadducees, not possible. Now, before you start to think that some of the Pharisees care about Paul, look at verse 10. The dissension gets so out of hand, it becomes violent. And the tribune has to forcibly take Paul away before what? Before he's torn into pieces. Nobody cares about Paul. Not even his own brothers. Not even his fellow Jews. He has to be rescued, not by his own people, but from them by a pagan Roman. Think about Paul here. Put yourself in his shoes for a minute. These are his people. He loves them. He even writes about saying, I could almost wish that I were accursed and separated from Christ, cut off from him, if it just meant that some of my brothers could be saved. Wrote that in Romans 9. And yet all are against him. He is all alone. Tempted to despair at this moment, perhaps? Perhaps we can hear a parallel of Paul's hardships in Tyndale's words. Tyndale, as mentioned, found himself a man on the run, away from England, his own country, in foreign places, just to survive. He wrote this of his misery. It's not all cloak and dagger. It's not all smuggling adventure heroes. This is what he wrote about it. My pains, my poverty, my exile out of my natural country, and bitter absence from my friends, my hunger, my thirst, my cold, the great danger wherewith I am everywhere encompassed. Perhaps Paul felt a little bit of that. Or consider John G. Payton again, that great missionary to the New Hebrides. His words describing the continual affliction he had at being plagued by sickness and persecution. He lost his wife and newborn son to sickness 3 months into his mission. And he himself battled sickness and the constant threat of murder by the very people he was trying to take the gospel to. He wrote this: fever and ague, malaria, had attacked me 14 times severely. Our continuous danger has caused me now oftentimes to sleep with my clothes on that I might start at a moment's warning. My enemies seldom slack in their hateful designs against my life. And again, I ask, where does the saint find within himself the reserve to keep going in the midst of something like this? Is it just grit again? Is it just a sense of mission? Well, let's continue. God has preserved Paul thus far, and he will do it again in our final scene. Look at verses 12 through 35. The parried plot. Now the word parried here, it went well with plot, you know, the alliteration. But parried, the block or the deflection, avoiding an attack like a sword fighter would do. This whole scene unfolds like a dramatic action sequence. Verse 12, the Jews are determined to kill Paul, so they bound themselves by an oath. A more literal way to render that is they invoked curses upon themselves if they ate or drank before they killed Paul. Now imagine that. They're calling down curses on themselves, and Paul is trying to give them the blessing of the gospel. This is what makes persecutors so dangerous. They believe that their evil has so corrupted their judgment that they actually believe what they're doing is a virtuous work, like these Jews here. But here's the irony. All of their actions will bring a curse down upon them. Deuteronomy 30, verse 7, and the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. Think of the prayers of David calling for God's judgment on his enemies. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Vengeance is mine, thus says the Lord. They call down curses upon themselves if they don't kill and persecute Paul. But it's their very actions that are going to bring the curses down upon them. Meanwhile, Paul has blessing poured out on his head. These Jews plot, make a plan to get the Sanhedrin together and have Claudius bring Paul again to this mock false trial. And as they get close, they're going to be in ambush when Paul's traveling from Claudius to the Sanhedrin. They're going to ambush and kill him, make it look like a mob attack. Well, God pours blessings on Paul. He's placed his nephew in just the right situation to hear everything about this. Notice the pacing here. Verse 16, he hears of the ambush, the nephew. He goes to the barracks. He tells Paul. Paul calls a centurion, sends his nephew with a report to the tribune, Claudius. Nephew tells Claudius. Claudius sends him out. Tell no one. Claudius immediately musters up 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to smuggle Paul out by night with specific instructions. Give Paul a horse so he can ride too. Send him over to the governor, Felix, with an official letter from Claudius explaining the situation. Paul gets the full bodyguard, VIP treatment. They carry these instructions out. He's evacuated under cover of night and guard with official letter to give him a hearing, not a kangaroo court, with his accusers under house protection, which Felix determines, hey, I'm going to do this, puts him in protection. This is a parry right here. What a defense. What an escape. God has preserved Paul again in a most fortuitous way. Think of John G. Payton. He comes to mind again here. At one point, Payton and his team are completely surrounded. Might have shared this example earlier in this series. Completely surrounded by these natives who are ready to kill them because they are blaming him for an outbreak of disease. Completely encircled. They have spears, bows, clubs, ready to kill him. And Payton writes about this upon reflection, and he says this, my heart rose up to me in this moment to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching this whole scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers without the permission of Jesus Christ. And at that very moment, wouldn't you know it, a ship arrived, and Peyton was able to escape with his life by the mercy of God. And here, Paul escapes with his life by God's mercy, who's in control of all these things, by fortuitous events. How is Paul, though, in this moment, how is a Peyton in that moment, how is a Tyndale in those kind of moments able to endure? What kept them going? What kept Paul going? Is it just because he's Paul? Well, this is where the gospel shines so brightly for us. What we learn about all of these hairbreadth escapes with Paul is that while God was preserving him, he wasn't doing it at distance. He wasn't a disconnected God who's just moving chess pieces around coldly. No. What we see is in the middle of all this, in the very center of this whole section, you probably noticed we skipped right over it. Like a fresh oasis in the desert, like a safe harbor in the midst of the hurricane, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage." How does God preserve Paul? Does he just carry him along and drag him? No. Jesus stood by him in the midst of it and encouraged him and strengthened him. And this is how God preserves you in affliction. And if persecution were to come, this is how he would preserve you. Jesus stands by you to strengthen you. He stands by you to strengthen you. The beautiful aspect, this intimacy, this affection from our King, it's directly tied to the cross. I hope you see that. The resurrected King Jesus, upon giving the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he says, go do this huge thing. And what does he anchor it in? And behold, I'm with you always. I am with you. Jesus stands by you now to encourage you, no matter what the affliction, no matter even if it's persecution, because Jesus stood alone when everyone else's courage failed. He stood alone, even unto death on the cross. And you say, well, this, it's Jesus. Yeah, of course, easy for him. Well, this is what we read in Isaiah 49:4, that the suffering servant, your King, uttered these words. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Jesus knew despair deeper than you or I will ever know. And yet he stood alone, sapped of all his strength, so that on the day of your affliction, on the day of your persecution, you would not stand alone. And he would give you his strength. John G. Peyton knew this privilege well. Cody once shared this snippet of Peyton's joy in the midst of affliction for us. Let me remind you of it. Here, Peyton, it's a knight. He's certainly to be killed, and God preserves him, but he has to hide in a large chestnut tree, and this is as his killers are trying to find him. He has to hide through the night in a large chestnut tree, and he wrote, reflecting on it in this way. He said, I climbed into the tree, was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but yesterday. I remember the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages, yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among the chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus, yet alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. It's in a mystery of God and his providence that the hour of your greatest affliction, be it persecution, be it relational strife, be it sickness, that very hour is when Jesus will draw nearest to you with the sweetest fellowship that you would say with John G. Payton, I'll take that suffering again if it meant to see his face in that moment again. And so Payton would ask you this question, and I think Payton asks us this question. I think Paul would ask you the same question. Payton asks, if thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone and all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend who will not fail you then, like Jesus? Saint, these promises, these two truths, I want you to wrap your hands and heart around right now, and then I'll give you a final charge. If affliction, when it arises, if persecution comes to your door, first truth to wrap your hands around, Jesus stands by you. You do not stand alone. Jesus is with you. He is with you, and he knows the feeling of despair. He tastes the fullness of the bitter cup, and he continued to stand when everyone else fled away. And he did that so he can stand with you as your resurrected king in the hour of your greatest trial with eternal life in his hands. Wrap your hands around this truth. Jesus stands with you. And truth number two to wrap your hands around this promise. Jesus strengthens you. You don't have to muster up your own strength. You don't have to endure under your own power. Jesus in the garden, when no one else was there to strengthen him, received strength straight from heaven, and now he channels that strength directly to you. Jesus is your strength. And he will strengthen you. We'll sing in a moment, no power in hell, no scheme of man could ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. So, final charge, take courage. Take courage. The kingdom is not for the faint of heart. Read in Revelation 21:7-8 as we're looking at the reality of this new heavens and new earth come about. This is what we read. The one who conquers will have this heritage, eternal life with God. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. And then John gives a list of all those who will not receive this heritage. Liars, blasphemers, idolaters, sorcerers, sexually immoral, detestable, murderers. But what's at the top of that list? The cowardly. The cowardly will not inherit this kingdom. This kingdom is not for the cowardly, the fearful, the timid. Why? Not because you take courage in yourself. Not because you're so great. Not because you just have what it takes. This isn't a call to manufacture courage, to magically muster it up through Joel Osteen self-help. In any and all affliction or persecution, you take courage in your king who conquered on your behalf. It is through him that you're more than a conqueror. And in him you find your courage. Jesus stands with you. Jesus strengthens you because he stood when no one else stood. And he gave up the last ounce of his strength when everyone else is trying to conserve their life. He poured it all out. And because he rose, did something that no dead person had ever done before, rose to life under his own power, your conquering and courageous king, you are more than a conqueror. I want to end by, before we come to the table, by giving a moment of prayer for the persecuted church. I want us to pray three things for our brothers and sisters who are walking the knife's edge right now because of their faith. Let's pray that Jesus would be near them. Let's pray that Jesus would strengthen them. Let's pray that they would take courage. So I'll give some time for us to pray silently. If you want to pray one of those three things out loud, please stand up where we can all hear and pray out loud if the Lord lays it on your heart. But I'm going to give a time for prayer for the persecuted church here. And after a bit, I will end it, and then we'll transition to the table. Let's pray.